Okay, can you summarize the Bible again? Wow. Well, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to talk about fasting, and I thought it would be a good day to practice fasting. With all the Super Bowl food that's going to be... No, it's not on fasting. But turn there anyway. I'm thankful to God that I get a chance to be away and visit our church plant up in Milwaukee. And I'm thankful that Matt and John can lead you to Christ and worship of Christ, even without me. I was preaching up in Milwaukee. And that's the first time I've been there since the plant started in September. So it was good to be with them. And I would just say, encourage you all, go and visit our church plant, okay? It's not that far away. It's about, about an hour and 15 minutes from my house, maybe an hour and 30 from your house. So 90-minute trip. And be an encouragement to that plant. You know, momentum is a God-given blessing. And it takes a while for momentum to be there. So for your bodies to be there, for you to be singing out loud, for you to be there to encourage that church is a big thing. So you can take your life group some Sunday and go up there and give some help. But if you're new at Harvest, we believe in church planting, okay? We want to church plant more than just the one that we've put up in Milwaukee. And I pray that this church continues to produce leaders, church leaders and planters, so that one day we can multiply the effect and continue to plant. And maybe one of you will be part of the team that we send out in the next church plant. That could be you. But we believe in generosity. God blesses generosity. Just like it says in Acts chapter, 20, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus himself said that, individually and corporately, which is why our church gives 20% of all its income to outreach and missions, which includes church planting. We believe that it's the best way to stay healthy and growing. And so may God give us just more and more opportunities to do that. We are studying 1 Timothy. And the reason why we're studying 1 Timothy is because it speaks clearly on how to set up and maintain a healthy church. I'm kind of into that. I want to make sure that this church remains healthy. I know that some of the things that the book speaks about that have been difficult to handle. But my belief, and I know yours too, is that the more we can align with this book, the safer we'll be, and the healthier our church will be. You may not believe everything or convinced of everything that I teach, but I want your Bibles to be open and you to be checking. So if you don't agree with the interpretation that I bring, and I'm going to press to win you over to my interpretation of it, as I've studied, I want you to come to your own conclusion then, because that's what this is all about. I should stir you to look at the book, because this is God's heart for us and his church, his bride, his girl, so that we can be all that he wants us to be. And I know that he gives us the power to do that through the Spirit, which is in all of us and in this church. And so we turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4, and we're going to take the first 5 verses, okay? It says this: Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Through insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Okay, so I wasn't lying. I do talk about fasting a little bit in here. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Lord, help us in this moment. Help me as the preacher to deliver the message clearly and forcefully as much as I can. But I pray, Father, that Holy Spirit, that you would work in all of our hearts so that we would receive it, that we would be good studiers of your word, and that we would be eager listeners and learners. God, we want to be more like you, and the more we know of you, the more we can be like you, and then empower our wills to want what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. So it says here that in latter days, okay, and Paul is saying in the future, this is what's going to happen. The Spirit expressly says that some will depart from the faith. The faith, I just want you to know, the faith means a body of truth. The gospel message that comprises the Christian faith. So it must be guarded, okay? So love, social action, community involvement are results from a life that has been transformed by the gospel. It's not the core of Christianity. Because you can do all those things and not be a Christian at all. You understand that? You'll be a nice person, but without embracing the gospel message, you're not a Christian. The truth about God, the truth about ourselves, the truth about salvation is the linchpin. It's the cornerstone of the Christian faith, because without it, we're no more than a community club. People have a hard time understanding this because since our salvation is by faith and not by works, not by earning our way. It's important that our faith is grounded on the right foundation. Faith in what? Not faith in a fuzzy idea. That will not save you. It must be in Christ alone, his life, his death, his resurrection. We have to be clear. It's not just faith like a good feeling toward God, some fuzzy idea about God. No, it has to be clearly the Christian faith. It's the only way that you are accepted by God. No amount of good works, no amount of suffering, no amount of love on your part will earn acceptance before God. And every attempt to alter the gospel of grace is a ploy of the devil himself. That's why Paul is saying, some will walk away devoting themselves to doctrines of demons, okay? That's not opening up the book of Satan. That's deviating from the gospel of grace through faith. Paul warns the leaders of the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20, verse 19 to 32. Let me read it. This is years before he writes 1 Timothy, years before. He says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish anyone with tears, and now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. It's the Bible. The gospel message, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, set aside, made holy, made Christ-like. People are going to depart from the faith, even in this room. Look around. People are going to depart from the faith, meaning the body of truth that makes up Christianity. Doesn't mean that they're going to become atheists. Oh, they believe in God, but they've moved away from the God of the outlined in the Bible. And that's an ongoing phenomena. It appears in the Ephesian church after Paul spoke that to them, and it happens today. Do you see why this church needs to guard the truth? That it needs to be the pillar and support of the truth? that even the leaders of this church need to be proven faithful. They need to be proven men, faithful people, and will receive a stricter judgment in the end if they deviate. Do you understand why we're very careful each week to study this book? Paul addresses a deviation of the true gospel here in chapter 4. And I'm going to call it the austerity gospel. What is that? That's a big word. Austerity means extreme plainness, simplicity of style or appearance. It means you turn your back on life's enjoyments. You deprive yourself. Okay? So, austerity gospel means that you are saved, brought into favor with God through self-denial. Okay? The problem with that is that, didn't Jesus say that we are to take up our cross and deny ourselves? And isn't fasting supposed to be a good thing? And didn't Paul tell the Christians that celibacy, singleness, was a preferred way of life in 1 Corinthians 7? But self-denial was never meant to be a means of salvation. And I'll unpack that for you so you understand. Denying food, marriage, community can never forgive your sin or earn acceptance before God. Some of us are given to that, okay? I know we live in the land of plenty, and probably that's not the air of the American church. Austerity. But for some of our personalities, we feel, maybe we don't feel like God could ever love us so that we beat ourselves up. We have to do a lot of hard things and maybe God will accept us. Some of us are hardwired that way. And so denying, forbidding things, fasting is a little bit easier. We just have to be so careful when we do that. Well, more on that later. But austerity gospel, here's the first point. Who preaches it? Who preaches that gospel? Well, look at verse 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Here's who teaches it: through the insincerity of liars. Liars who are insincere and their consciences are seared. These are the preachers of that. And then people hear it, hear that demonic doctrine, and are led astray. It's real people within this church too. It says that some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. It's people who are departing, are listening to others who teach demonic stuff. Not stuff out of the satanic Bible, but things that are very close to the truth, and that's how the enemy does it, right? Because 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13 says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as" what? "The angel of light." So it's no surprise if its servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You will not find these people with horns growing out of their head. There'll be nice people in the church. There will be influential people here among us. That's who they will be. And to come under the sway of teaching that contradicts the truth found in the Bible is to adhere to the doctrines of demons. That's what Paul is saying. It places your soul in jeopardy. It's no wonder the Bible continually warns of false teachers. Who are these people? They are gifted, influential people, people within the church, which is why we need to know the book for ourselves. You say, should we just go around and be skeptical at everybody? Should we be wary of? In a certain sense, we need to have discernment. We need to have our Bibles open. Because, you know, do we need to make sure that what is being taught in any place is from the Lord, is truly biblical? Well, the question is, well, then do these people know that they're leading people astray, or are they just self-deceived? I would have to say that some of them know what they are doing, at least for a while, because their consciences become seared. You know what seared means, right? It's like a hot iron gets touched to something. You know, with steak that's seared, right? You put it on the burner and just sear it so that it's not that tender red meat anymore. It's got a little thin, you know, tougher crust now or tougher skin. And such is, you know, when I was working construction, they didn't put me on something that was real important. They made me the demolition derby. The demolition crew. So I had jackhammers, shovels, wheelbarrows, and my sensitive hands got torn up. They got blisters. But over time, right, what happens? You get calluses so that then you could do all those things a whole day long and not be in pain. Well, that's good for work like that, but it's not so good with your conscience. Your conscience needs to be a fine-tuned instrument, kind of like a thermometer. If its sensors get messed up or fouled or malfunction, it doesn't work properly. Your conscience will needle you when you're in danger or when you cross a known law of God. But if you disregard that over time, the conscience will eventually turn off. You will not be bothered about that. Some of you are in jeopardy even now because you keep pushing away your conscience. Beware. Because what happens is doctrines of the Christian faith usually change. They usually change to fit the lifestyle of the people, of these people who are preaching it. They change to fit the lifestyle these people want to pursue. You see where I'm going? Doctrine doesn't change just like, maybe I should teach this now. No, usually it's your life wants to enjoy certain sins. You go down that path, and then you alter your doctrine to fit. So then your conscience can quiet down. That's usually how it goes. Which is why Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, and by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Be careful, Timothy. Watch your life. Watch your life. Don't get pulled into sinful behavior and then want to change your doctrine so that you can keep doing it. So let's talk about this austerity gospel. Number two, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It says that in verse 3, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food, that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So they forbid things that God has given us to enjoy. Marriage and food restrictions are mentioned here, but we have to think deeper about this, okay? Because like I mentioned, you know that the Bible does encourage us to fast. Matthew 6:17 says, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, don't look gloomy, don't show everybody that you're fasting, but it's when you fast. So fasting is a good thing. And God is going to reward those who fast, but in secret. Jesus fasted for 40 days. And the early church leaders fasted before setting aside Paul and Barnabas for church planting in chapter 13 in Acts. So fasting has to be a good thing. Paul encourages singleness in 1 Corinthians 7 to keep a person's interest focused on Christ and the gospel ministry. Obviously, you see why the Roman Catholic Church has prescribed celibacy for its priests. It's encouraged by 1 Corinthians 7. Other things too, but 1 Corinthians 7. So nothing is wrong with celibacy, being single, and nothing is wrong with food fasts. They can be very useful in making progress in sanctification. That's a big word for being made holy or more Christ-like gradually. Throughout history, Christians would forgo pleasures in life in order to focus their energy upward. Listen to this. The early church elevated celibacy because of what Paul advocated in 1 Corinthians 7. But listen to this church leader called Athenagoras. How would you like that name? Athenagoras. I had a thought. I will push it away. In the second century. So this leader is in the second century, and here's what he said about celibacy. He said, "You would find many among us, many, both men and women, growing old unmarried, in hope of living in closer communion with God. Remaining in virginity and in the state of eunuchs brings one closer to God, while the indulgence of carnal thought and desire leads one away from him. We do not reject marriage, but simply refrain from it. Nor do we prescribe celibacy as the rule, but only recommend it. We observe it as a good state, indeed even the better state, if each person uses it carefully according to his ability." And later in the Middle Ages, St. Francis of Assisi. Have you ever heard of that guy? His followers were united around three vows. Poverty, okay, that's a self-denial. Celibacy, definitely a self-denial. And obedience, okay, that's for everybody. But those were the three vows. And those disciplines are fine in and of themselves. But when Athenagoras says that celibacy is a better state, people begin to honor those who have the willpower to refuse marriage. And when you hear of someone fasting from food, you can't help be amazed that they can do it. And the attention gets drawn away from Christ to human achievement, which is always a bad thing. That's why fasting, Jesus said, do it privately. Don't let everybody know, because you're not supposed to be amazed at the person. You are fasting so that you can clear the muddle and obstacles out of the way to focus on Christ. But if you're doing it to pump your chest and to show everybody how holy you are, well, that's going to draw things away from what you're trying to do. But we are hardwired to earn acceptance from God by austerity, what we deny. We're just hardwired. For example, if I let go of alcohol so that God will accept me, love me, I have distorted the gospel of grace. If I think letting go of alcohol is going to make me more acceptable unto God, I have distorted the gospel of grace. He will accept me not because I'm cleaning up my life, but because I call out to him in faith for help. That's how he helps. Not by cleaning up my life beforehand. Now, if I do things, let go of things in order to get God's love and attention, like, look what I'm doing for you, God. Don't you accept me now? Don't you love me now? That's hellish. That's a demonic doctrine. That is like earning your way to salvation. That's why Paul calls it the doctrine of demons. You can't. But as a Christian, if I let go of alcohol because I feel it hinders my pursuit of God, it muddles my thinking, that kind of fast honors God. Does that make sense? If I'm using it to be acceptable to God and win his favor and love, hellish doctrine. So motivation matters, doesn't it? But if I use it to get rid of the clouds and the obstacles so that I can focus on more of Jesus, that honors Christ. A heart that wants more of Christ honors Christ. Just to understand something, others might be able to have a beer or a glass of wine and still pursue Christ just as much as you without it. So don't be going making rules for everybody else. Everyone nod their heads. When you make rules for yourself, or you have a fast because you're going to pursue Christ, that is for you. Don't make it a rule for everybody. That's when it becomes something destructive. Austerity gospel goes like this. If I party less, if I quit gambling, if I stop spending more than I make, if I quit smoking, then God will accept me. He will approve me. That, my friends, is self-righteousness. That's Pharisee stuff. People on the path of self-righteousness are like the four-year-old who wants to help you paint the door trim. They don't want your help. They want your approval. And they've tried their hardest, and they've made a mess, and they want you to say, "Awesome job." But no matter how much you eliminate from your life, you will never win God's approval. It takes a perfect person to cover for you, Jesus Christ. You're far more sinful than you know. And you're far more loved than you can imagine. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes has eternal life. Not who eliminates things from their life has eternal life. Who believe. Belief starts it all. Belief is underneath every move that you make as a Christian. If it's not, it's just self-righteousness. It's just a way for you to pump your chest or to show that you're worthy to God, and you're never worthy. I'm not worthy. It's just an act of faith. God, help me. That is beautiful to God. That's acceptable to God, and he wants to help. It's the only way that one can be saved. Reach out in faith and take hold of the gift that God has given you. That's salvation. So number three, how shall we then live? How shall we then live? If we know who the preachers are, we kind of know what the gospel of austerity is, and we should probably move away from it. How are we going to live? How are we going to move away from it? Verse 3-5, listen to this. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We are to live by faith. That's how we are to live. That's not something you just get into the kingdom. Oh yeah, I prayed the prayer of faith, and then now I need to really work for God. No. You live by faith. You acknowledge God's grace and goodness in all that he does, in the sending of his son to earth, and the giving of food, drink, and enjoyment of marriage. It all comes from God, and you look up and you give thanks. That's the acknowledgement in faith that he's in charge. How do you know that these gifts are from a good God? How do you know? You know it because God said it. The Bible tells me so. That's how you know it. And you believe it. It says, nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. Now, that's not an excuse to use hallucinogenic drugs or a noropass for gluttony or all forms of sexual immorality. Hey, if I give thanks, everything can be received. No. We can only receive them with thanksgiving when we know his word about its use. Food is good, but not when it becomes ultimate, not when it becomes an idol. That's gluttony. Sex is good provided that it's governed by God's word. That is, in a covenant relationship with a man and a wife, a man and a woman. So forbidding marriage and abstaining from certain foods is an attempt, in a sense, to further holiness. Now think with me, okay? To give you the last point I want to give you. People who preach this austerity gospel, They are getting rid of things in order to be holy, sanctified. And Paul is saying, all the good gifts are sanctified by the word of God and prayer. What he is saying is, it's sanctified because God said all things that he created was good. And when we pray, we're lifting our eyes and recognizing where it came from. Faith. Faith. We're living by faith. We're lifting our eyes in every enjoyment in life. When there's a good food that we're enjoying, we don't just enjoy food for food's sake. We look up and give thanks to God. And when we don't enjoy sex for the sake of sex, it always is to be received as a gift from God. Every good thing received, we remind ourselves that God is better. Much better. Much better. Because if we don't lift our eyes in prayer, if we don't trust the word, guess what we're going to do? We're going to live for the things of the earth, and they are passing away. And your joy will be ephemeral. It will be here, just like fog, and then it'll lift. Like vapor. Don't put your things in don't put your joy in temporal things. Lift up, live by faith. They're good gifts, but God is greater than the gifts. Remind yourself of that. Austerity gospel is a real temptation. It was in Ephesus, and for some of us today. I think probably I come from that kind of background. I'm kind of hardwired that way. I'm tempted to think that God loves me more if I deprive myself of something, kind of to prove that, you know, I don't know, something to God, or earn my keep, or something to that effect. Maybe that's you too. Just understand, that can be a doctrine of demons. Just be very, 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 very careful. You'll never earn love. You will never earn your keep. God loves me more than I know. And there's no power in just depriving oneself. You can't save yourself that way, nor can you sanctify yourself that way. God has given the gift of his son without cost. We need to believe and trust the promise. How sad it is for a child when they feel they must do something to secure their father's love and attention. So they'll excel in grades, athletics, hoping for his smile. Or when they need a pair of shoes, they will not ask for it because they don't want to be a burden to their father. How sad that you would relate to your father that way, earthly father, but how sad would it be to relate to your heavenly father who bountifully gives gifts to you? He set up this world, and when he created, he said, this is good. And you know what? We love living because this creation is amazing. It's beautiful. It is good. There's so many great experiences in this life. God loves us. It's why when his son was at a wedding, he kept supplying the wine. Is that crazy? And that was like a week-long party. It's like, well, we probably need to shut down the wine. That's not what Jesus did. You have to think about that, that God is a generous God. He has given all these things because he loves you so much. But he doesn't want you to be so amazed at the gift that you forget about the giver. Or that you get in this mentality that I'm going to show that I love God by eliminating things out of my life in order to win his favor or in order to get your salvation that way. You'll never, ever, ever. He has already shown that he loves you. The greatest act of all is that he came, his son came to live the life that we could not, to die the death that we deserve. Rose to prove that he was the Son of God, not just any old man, and that he could save us. And that death on the cross was a substitute in our place. So what do we do with that? We believe. It's so simple. Difficult. Simple, though. Is this how you approach God, the Father? Do you approach it like that boy or that girl that's trying to win the attention and love from the Father? Will deprive yourself of something, not wanting to be a burden? Is that how you approach God, the Father? Austerity gospel is trying to win God's favor by punishing yourself, denying yourself of the good gifts of God. Is that you? Because that's not the God of the Bible. Now, it will send you down a distorted path that Paul says is a devilish distortion. It'll end up in a wrong place. Why don't you bow your heads?